On October 10th of 2014, Alicia and I pulled up to our new house that at that point we'd only seen in pictures, and we walked around it for the first time, and went out into the driveway, and there was a goofy-looking fellow walking up my driveway that I hadn't remembered seeing, certainly not meeting before. I had just forgotten about it. I'd met him a couple of months earlier, and he was there to help me unload my truck. And he was about 2 hours earlier than everybody else was going to be. And about an hour into us beginning our work, he said, "Where's the coffee?" And I said, "Well, it's in this truck somewhere. Let me see if I can find it." So I spent about 30 minutes trying to crawl over other things and unload the coffee maker. And, of course, we kept the coffee pods in a different spot than the coffee maker, and so I had to find that as well. And so I got all that hooked up and made a piping hot cup of coffee and handed it to this fine sir. And he said, "Well, I don't drink coffee. I just thought it was rude you weren't offering it to everybody else." And that was the first day I remember meeting Chester Baker. And so you can imagine how delightful it was to get a call from him this morning to let me know he had made it home safely. And he was back to his old ways of doing things. I remember telling that story to Bill Wharton, and he said, "You've been Chesterized." And that is certainly true. So we certainly do praise God for him being able to be back in his own home and safely. And we look forward to him being able to be out with us again. If you're here this morning and you're visiting with us, we're glad to see you. We're thankful that you're here. And we hope that you've been encouraged by what's been done so far. Joe's certainly ably led us in our singing and has stirred our minds and hearts through his comments and the words of the songs, and we're thankful for that. And just thankful that you're here, and hope that our time together is beneficial to us all, and hopefully we can have the right heart and attitude as we continue to offer our worship to God. Today we're going to be talking about the story that's found in John 9, and I don't know why my title slide is not there, but we'll get there in just a moment. In John chapter 9, obviously the story was read to us just a moment ago of a man who had been born blind, and there was a lot of confusion about why he was in this condition and what that meant about his spirituality and what that meant about his upbringing. And after he is healed, obviously there's confusion about how did this happen and what happened and whatnot. But let's back up just for a moment. I don't want to spend too much time setting the context of this scene, because we have spent a great bit of time in the Gospel of John as we are following Jesus this year, and using the Gospel of John to help us do that. But I want to just back up just for a moment, and there's more in the outline. If you want to grab one of those and read through the introduction there, you'll see more of this. But obviously John chapter 8 tells us the story of Jesus announcing that he is the light of the world. And he gets back to that point at the beginning of John chapter 9. And the conversation that happened between Jesus and the Pharisees, really an argument that ensued about him testifying about himself and what that might have meant about his testimony, about it not being true for that reason. But we see back in John chapter 8 and verse 30 that there were many who came to believe in Jesus as a result of that conversation. And then we remember, we fast-forwarded to the end of the chapter and looked, and those same people who were believing in Jesus were now holding stones ready to throw them at him. Well, what we find is that in many cases in John's Gospel, we see people who are told to us that they believed in Jesus, and we begin to see that there's a difference, really, between believing in Jesus and believing Jesus. Many times believing in Jesus, at least in the stories that we've read up to this point, believing in Jesus means that they believe in Him right up to the point where He said something they didn't like, and then all of a sudden they didn't believe in Him anymore. But to believe Jesus would mean that you believe in Him to such a degree that you're going to follow Him no matter what He says or how different or difficult it might be, like we saw in John chapter 6. When Jesus talks about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, and almost everybody leaves Him. Almost everybody who believed in Him the day before when He was feeding them, well, they walked away. Many of the people were His disciples that walked away and didn't follow Him any longer. And you remember Peter's response to the Lord when He said, "You won't go away too?" He said, "Where are we going to go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. You are the one that we need to be following." And that's exactly what we're going to see in this story, that we're going to find another person who not only believes in Jesus, but believes Him and will go wherever He says to go and will do whatever He says to do. These are not of that same sort. This guy is not of that same sort of those who will later pick up a stone to throw at Jesus. We'll see a true conversion that leads to life, eternal life, in this story. And I find it interesting that there's going to be a lot of different characters in this story. There's a lot of people that participate in this story coming to be and it being recorded down for us so that we can see it and learn about it. But of all the people in this story who physically had the ability to see, there was really only one who could see. Only one who really saw Jesus for who He was and what He came to do and what His position is, what the truth is on this particular matter. We're going to talk about four different groups of people who were blinded. Not totally blinded, actually three groups of people that were blinded, and then one group that could actually see, one man that could actually see. And it doesn't mean that they were completely blind. Obviously, the first one is the disciples that we're going to talk about. And there's a partial blindness that we're going to talk about with the disciples this morning. There was something going on with them that they couldn't really see the truth of the matter here. Well, let's go ahead and just dive right in with our application of the disciples here. Jesus, after He's escaped the people who had the stones who were ready to throw Him, He said as He hid Himself and He went out of the temple. Well, apparently He didn't make it very far. He and the disciples are walking along and they come across a man who's been begging, who's been blind from birth. And the disciples ask this question: who sinned? Is this blindness the result of this man's own sin, or is this blindness the result of his parents' sin? Someone had to have sinned in order for this man to be in this condition. Now, would you have asked that question? Probably not. But they did, because there was a cultural presupposition about human suffering in the time when the disciples were living. There was this presupposition that human suffering was a direct result of one's own sin, or one's own parents' sin in this case, is part of the question. You remember the conclusions drawn by Job's friends? Eliphaz says in Job chapter 4, in verse 7, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they come to an end." What was their conclusion as a result of all the calamity that had fallen upon Job? Job, you've sinned, and you're not being honest about it. By you maintaining your integrity, you're not being honest about the fact that you've sinned greatly, and God is punishing you because of your sin. And that application extended on and had become culturally ingrained in the disciples. They kind of blindly inherited this traditional way of thinking and assumed that this was the truth. And so what they did was they put up two possible answers and said, either this is true or that is true. And Jesus had to peel back their blindness to say, actually, the truth lies outside of this predefined box that you've created for yourself. The truth is actually over here, but you can't see it because you're over here and you're being blinded by this assumption, this tradition that you've been handed down. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition and traditional views in and of themselves. Paul placed a high level of importance on tradition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Earlier in that same letter, in the second chapter, in verse 15, he says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So traditions and traditional ways of thinking are not wrong in and of themselves. They are very, very good things many times and keep us grounded at times. The problem is when we make some man-made tradition the same level or higher than the truth of God. We see that in Matthew chapter 15, don't we? Jesus says to them, to the Pharisees and the scribes in that context, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So they have a tradition, the ceremonial cleansing of hands, right? And they're wondering why the apostles don't ceremonially wash their hands before a meal like they have done and the traditions of their fathers were kept even to that day. And Jesus says, you're forcing people to keep traditions while we're contrasting God's actual law. And he goes on to give them a couple of ways in which they do that. So when I fail to honestly challenge my traditional or presupposed way of thinking and interacting with Scripture, it can blind me, possibly, to some spiritual truth. What I want us to do in each of these cases, and I want us to ask ourselves this question, am I blind? Am I blind? Are there things that are getting in my way of being able to see the purity of God's Word and not allowing me to see the true beauty that's contained herein because of some other issue that may be causing blindness, whether it be partial blindness or complete blindness? But when I fail to challenge my own way of thinking, when I fail to test it and to see if it passes that test, then I could end up being spiritually blind in some way. Something could cause me to miss what the real truth is. And we see it in the example of the disciples here. They put up what we would call a false dichotomy. It's either A or it's B, and Jesus says, actually, no, it's C, and you've missed the point. But I'm about to teach you the point, so open your eyes, quit being blinded by your traditional thinking and your understanding of human suffering, so you can see that this is about God's glory. That's what this is about. That's why he was born blind. That's what's going to happen here today. God is going to be glorified. You know, we've probably all heard the riddle before. The very first time I ever heard it was the Cosby Show. It was the riddle that says, okay, there's a man and his son, and they are in an auto accident, and the ambulances come, and due to the severity of the injuries, they're taken to two separate hospitals. And the doctor walks in to the operating room to see the son, And the doctor says, I can't operate on this boy. He's my son. And the entire episode was how all the family members of the main character in the Cosby Show were just laughing at the fact that he couldn't solve this riddle. He couldn't figure it out. Well, why is that? Because he was acting from a presupposition that the doctor had to be a man. And that the doctor had to be the boy's father who was taken to a separate hospital. How is that even possible when the very simple truth is that the doctor was the boy's mother? That's easy to see, isn't it? But if we have this cultural understanding that a doctor, at least a surgeon who would be operating on a boy, is a man, then we can't see the truth or understand the simplicity of the riddle. We've got to challenge those presuppositions, challenge that traditional way of thinking so that we can see the true beauty of what it means to be a Jesus follower and what He would have us to do as we strive to do just that. I'll offer one more. You all, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of the young woman who began trimming off the ends of her ham before she put it in the oven. You guys heard that story before. And her husband said, why do you do that? And she says, you know, I really don't know. My mother always did it, and I don't really know why she did it. I just saw her do it, and I've been doing it like this ever since. And so she called her mother and said, why did you always trim the ends off the ham? Well, the simple truth of the matter was her pan was too small to fit the whole ham, and so she cut it off into smaller pieces so that it would fit in the pan. But the daughter, who had a big enough pan to hold the whole ham, didn't need to trim the edges off. She did it anyway because she blindly inherited the tradition that was handed down to her, never really challenging or trying to understand why that was important or why that was something that needs to be done. In my search for God's truth, if I want to be a Jesus follower, and I want to seek truth, the truth that will set me free, I should be constantly asking myself, is this really biblical? Or is this something that I've inherited? Is there some presupposition that I am bringing to the biblical text that does not allow me to see the purity and simplicity of the text and the Word itself and the truth that can set me free? Well, there's another group in this story that's blinded. And it's the parents of the man who has been healed. And they're blinded by something that is relevant to all of us today. They're blinded by their fear. Spiritual blindness is not always because of ignorance or because of being bound by some traditional way of thinking and being unable or unwilling to separate from it. It's possible to know the truth intellectually, but not accept it because of our fear, the fear of consequences that might come from that. We see that in Acts 11, don't we? All kinds of things were going on in Jerusalem, and the people were being held in high regard by all the people around. And it says that they had a really good reputation. The Christians had a really good reputation in all of Jerusalem and Judea, but nobody would join them because they feared the persecution that had begun back in Acts chapter 8. And so we see that in this story as well. They're brought in front of the council. They're interviewed here in John chapter 9. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And how is it that he now sees? And the parents essentially lied to them. We know this is our son. We know he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who made him well, we don't know. And then they just pass the buck off to their son. He is of age. Ask him. Well, of course, they've already done that. They've already done that. They've already talked to him. And the parents had the opportunity to stand up and say, hey, this is what happened. But I find it interesting that John tells us specifically what's going on in their minds when they say this. They said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So it appears to me that the parents do know that this is their son. They do know that he was born blind. They do know it was a man named Jesus who made him well. But their fear was they might think that we're confessing him to be the Christ if we tell them what we know, and for fear, they end up telling them that they don't know and passing the responsibility back over to their son. It seems that they intellectually understood the truth of the matter here, but because of the fear of the consequences, they said, we're not going to embrace that truth because they might throw us out of the synagogue. It's important for us to note here that being thrown out of the synagogue would have been a very serious expulsion during that time. Being thrown out of the Jewish community, it would have been like they had leprosy or had some other condition of uncleanness and not able to participate in the community and the worship and everything that surrounded this this Jewish religion. So it wasn't just, they're afraid that they would get a slap on the wrist and that people might look at them with a weird eye. There was a genuine reason to be afraid here of losing their status in the community, losing their support network around them. But they still shouldn't have let that fear blind them from seeing and embracing the truth. Well, what fears are there that may blind us from either seeing or following the truth? Will pursuing truth cause me to have to quit my job and find a different job because I realize that in my current job I can't pursue and embrace the truth? Will that cause me to have to withdraw fellowship from a brother who is walking disorderly? Will that cause me to have to make decisions that are going to hurt the feelings of the ones that I love? Am I going to have to separate from friends and family who might stand in opposition to my seeing and embracing the truth? What will my family think of me if I embrace this truth? What will my friends think of me if I embrace this truth? What will the congregation that I attend think of me if I embrace this as truth? What will the other congregations in our area think of us if we as a congregation embrace truth? Will that fear cause us to not do something, to not embrace truth, to continue to be blinded by certain things because of fear of how that's going to be perceived in the church community in our area or even abroad? You can see where this is a relevant topic for us to consider, because certainly we have issues in our lives that if we do what we see the Bible teaching as truth, well, that's going to change some things in who we are and with whom we can associate and what others are going to think and say about us. You know, we often hear people talk about slippery slopes. That's a slippery slope. That's a slippery slope. And they're always talked about in negative ways, but we shouldn't be afraid of a slippery slope as long as the slippery slope is getting us to truth. If that slippery slope is necessary in order to get us to truth, then we should appreciate and embrace such a descent. You know, Saul of Tarsus thought that Christianity was a slippery slope. And he said that he thought it was necessary to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. But in the end, he realized that that slippery slope was leading to truth, God's truth. The real narrow way that he wants us to find. But imagine what that must have sounded like to a first century Jew. What do you mean? You're saying We don't have to go to the temple anymore. We don't have to offer sacrifices. And you say, oh, that's great, because it's a spiritual temple and there's spiritual sacrifices that we offer in our daily lives as a result of the one atoning offer and sacrifice that Jesus has offered for us. No more lambs, no more goats, no more pigeons or turtle doves or any of those things. We just become living sacrifices. Well, what's going to happen next? You're going to tell me that we don't have to circumcise our children anymore? Yeah, you don't have to do that, because circumcision, see, is the circumcision of the heart. When a believing heart turns to Jesus, He circumcises your heart, and it's not a thing of the flesh anymore. Well, the next thing you're going to tell me is, if circumcision doesn't matter anymore, that we can just let Gentiles into the church. Is that what you're trying to tell me? Yeah, you see, that's what it's all about. It's always been about that. It's always been about reconciling all of mankind into one body. And Jesus, when He went to the cross, He tore down the wall of separation that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And He's now made us all one family in Him. Does that sound appealing to a first century Jew? Well, many of them, no, it did not. It sounded like a slippery slope that led to a dangerous situation. And their fear of where this might lead or where we might be going with all of this led them to reject the truth about Jesus as the Messiah, so much so that Paul would write in the Roman letter that he would rather be accursed himself for the sake of his countrymen, his kinsmen, the Jews, because they had rejected the truth of the Messiah. What is it that makes us afraid? What is it that causes us to not embrace truth or to not live out our faith in the way that we see it being shown to us in Scripture? In what ways are we not sharing the gospel of Jesus with our neighbors because we're afraid of what they might think about us? In what ways are we not doing good and sharing for with such sacrifices God is pleased because we're just not sure what they're going to use that aid for? What is it that binds us up in fear that could possibly be blinding us from embracing truth? Well, the most obvious one in this story is the blindness of the Pharisees. And we've seen that all throughout the Gospel of John, haven't we? They can't see Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, because here's what they know. Jesus applied clay to a blind man's eyes. The man washed his eyes. The man can now see. And all this was done on the Sabbath. And when they heard that, it's all they needed to know. The man was healed on the Sabbath. And so their conclusion, verse 16, is that this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Even when the man who was previously blind and now can see said, from the beginning of time, it's never been heard of that a man born blind could see. And yet, still, their false conclusion is that Jesus is not from God because of their arrogance, their stubbornness, their pride in what they thought they knew and understand about God's Sabbath law. You can sum up the reason why they rejected in two words that we see in two different places in this text. In verse 24, they urge him to give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They thought they knew that this man was a sinner. And then in verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Earlier in the text, Jesus had told these people, I imagine some of them were the same ones. He told them in the text, if you believe Moses, you should believe me because he was writing about me. And yet they say, we know Moses, we don't know him. Well, they're blinded. They're blinded and they can't possibly see. And so if in our pursuit of truth we have a mindset that our understanding of truth, whether it's in part or in the whole, is flawless, that we've got this stuff figured out and there's really nothing new you could introduce to me that would cause me to consider the possibility that I might be wrong, well, perhaps we have not fully understood all that there was to see about the truth. And so we see things and we think that we know and understand what that means, and so we use that and actually we end up coming to a conclusion that's false because of what we think we know. Let me see if I can illustrate this point. This is probably not the best illustration of this point, but it just happens to be right here in John chapter 9, so it makes it really convenient to use this as an illustration of this point. The most commonly accepted teaching in the religious world, in this country and abroad under Christianity, is that one receives salvation when they say the sinner's prayer and they accept Jesus into their heart and invite Him to be the Lord of their life. This concept of salvation is not biblical. We know that. Nowhere in the Scriptures does the Bible speak of such a prayer. Never in Scripture do we see anyone ever instructed to pray in order to receive Jesus into their heart and accept them as the Lord of their life. We never see an example of anyone in Scripture being saved in this way. We know that. We know that that aspect or that commonly held belief is not truth. Not biblical truth. And so what we might do is take what we know to be true and we might try to find verses that support our conclusion, verses that we might use to help other people see the same biblical truth that we understand and we see. And so we might find a verse like John chapter 9 in verse 31, where the once blind, now healed man says, "We know that God does not hear sinners," and we say, "Close the book. There it is. That's the verse we need. The sinner's prayer is bogus. It's nowhere found in Scripture. And in fact, we have a verse that tells us that God simply will not listen to anyone's prayer that is outside of a saved relationship with Him. Anyone outside of the fellowship of Christ will not be listened to by God." And we'll slam the book and we'll say, "That's the truth." But wait a second. What if I could offer you a couple of examples of where we see the opposite of that actually happening? Like, for example, the example of Manasseh. Manasseh, 12 years old when he became king, reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, longer than any king of Israel or Judah. And he did more wickedness in the sight of God than any other king. Any other king that had come before him. Yet, the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 that when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. Now you might say, well, now wait a second, that's Manasseh. He was born into a relationship with God. He was born into... His father was Hezekiah. I mean, come on. Hezekiah. Okay? He was born into this relationship with God. He was a son of David. Okay? And so he automatically has this line of access to God that not everybody else has. Well, you might make that argument. I still don't buy it as far as what we're talking about here in this example, this illustration, but okay, let's say, well, maybe we missed the mark on that example. He already had a pre-existing relationship because of who he was as a descendant of David, a child of Hezekiah, and God heard his prayer because of that. Well, what about Cornelius? Cornelius is a man that we find and read about in Acts chapter 10. That was a good man. He was devout. He feared God. Taught his household to fear God. Gave alms to the Jewish people. And he prayed to God continually. We're specifically told that in the text. But we're also told a little bit later that Cornelius was a Gentile and that he was uncircumcised, which meant that he was not a Jew by birth, not like Manasseh, and that he was still uncircumcised, which means that he has not submitted himself to the law of Moses and the practice of circumcision so that he could be an Israelite as a proselyte. So he's never done those things. This man is a foreigner. This man is a Gentile. And yet, the angel comes and appears to Cornelius, and he says, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Well, now, wait a second. I thought the conclusion was that God simply would not listen to those who were outside of the fellowship with Him. Now, certainly, we don't see anywhere in Acts chapter 10 or 11 that tells us that Cornelius' praying resulted in his salvation. In fact, he was told to send men to Joppa, bring Peter to come here. He's got words for you that will lead to your salvation. All of his praying had done nothing to bring about salvation. But that doesn't change the fact that God heard his prayers, listened to them, and acted providentially toward him to bring about a true conversion. You see how sometimes we can take what we know to be true and look for a verse that points us to that truth, but really, that's not what that verse was trying to tell us. So what is that verse trying to tell us? Well, I think what it's trying to tell us is that this man who has been blind, who's now been healed, is telling us that nobody can do the things that this man can do. That he has to be from God. God doesn't work in the way that he's working through this man if he was a sinful man, someone who is completely defiant and rebellious against God. Do we see God working through evil people and sinful people? Yeah, the whole book of Jeremiah is talking about how Nebuchadnezzar is going to be his servant. But he's not doing the things through Nebuchadnezzar that he's doing through Jesus, his son. You've come to the wrong conclusion about this. God doesn't work this way through people who are sinful and who abide in their sin. He does work through people who are God-fearing and people who are trying to serve and please Him. If he were not from God, he couldn't do anything like he's doing. Which tells us that this man, we'll now call him the healed man, not the blind man anymore, he seems to be the only person in the story who's not blind at all and can see Jesus for who he is and what he's done. And when Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he said, "Just show me who he is and I will." See the difference? Believing in Jesus in John chapter 8 led to stones being picked up to throw at him when he said something they didn't like. Believing in him in John chapter 9 is manifest by saying, "Whatever you tell me to do, Jesus, I will do. Show me where he is and I will believe." And Jesus says, "It's me." And he says, "Lord, I believe." And then there are these Pharisees who say, "We're not blind, are we?" And Jesus says, "Because you say that we see, because you have this pride and this arrogance to say, we're the ones who are enlightened spiritually, we're the ones who can truly see," he says, "you remain in your sins." And I read this chapter and it makes me want to ask the question, just like the Pharisees did, "Am I blind too? What is it in my life, whether it be cultural, traditional, whether it be fearful of what it might look like or what people might think about me or say about me if I embrace the truth of God's Word or if I truly live out my faith the way that He's telling me to in His Word, I'm going to stay away from that for a minute. If you were here last Sunday night, you know why. What is it that could possibly be blinding me from seeing the simplicity and the purity of God's amazing Word and His truth that sets us free from sin? If you're here this morning and you've been blinded in any of these ways, blinded from being able to see the simplicity of the gospel that Jesus died, He was buried, He was raised by God on the third day, just like God had planned it before He ever said, "Let there be light." And what God wants from you is for you to not only come to know that as truth, but to embrace it as truth and to live it out as truth for the remainder of your days. There are people in this room, I'm sure of it, that have not done that, that have not embraced God's truth. And I want to ask you, what is holding you back from not only embracing, believing in it, but embracing it and wanting to live it out the remainder of your days? What could possibly stand in your way? Tell us what it is and see if there's any way we can help you with that, to remove that obstacle from its place so that you can today be born into the family of God and have your sins washed away, whether by a river or by still waters or whatever. Jesus' blood is a river that washes away all sin. And you can have the peace of being forgiven of your sins today by coming forward and committing your life to God through faith in Jesus Christ and submitting to His will for you to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, so that He can raise you to walk in new life, having circumcised your heart. Are you willing to make that commitment today? We'd love to see it. Come forward as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.